but he told me that he enjoyed the meeting just the same, because he could tell by the spirit of it that we were having a good time. And I want to say this by just by way of comment on the visit, that I think they're way ahead of us in the United States. And down in the assembly with which I'm connected, if we have one baptism, one or two baptisms a year, we think we're doing great. Down there they have a dozen or two dozen at a time. The churches are growing fast. We thank God for the 120 assemblies alone in the Republic of Honduras. 105 assemblies in the Republic of Guatemala. And just imagine, comparing that with the state of California, you can see that we're way behind them. We thank the Lord for what's going on in Central America in these days. But I haven't come to give you a report about Central America this morning, but to look at this first chapter of Ecclesiastes, from which we read just a little while ago. If you have any trouble finding this book, it's just right next to the book of Proverbs, which probably is a little easier to find in your Bibles. Or I could refer to the other side. The prophecy of Isaiah is not far away either. This book of Ecclesiastes should interest you in days like these, because there are certain terms in it which have become quite current in everyday language. And the first of these words is the word vanity in the second verse of the chapter. This word might have been translated emptiness. And you know, this is one of the terms which we find connected with the system of philosophy which has become very popular these days. I'm referring to transcendental meditation or Zen Buddhism. Either one of these two would fit well in this second verse. The whole idea of either one or both of these systems is to reach that stage where you reach emptiness, or as one of their books puts it, the suchness which is emptiness. If you can construe that or define that in other words, I'd like to hear it. But this actually is one of the statements made in their books. And here's a man who looked into this thing way back 1,000 years before the Christian era, for that's when this book was written. I know that some of the higher critics today would give it a much later date than that, but this man identifies himself, as you see in the first verse of the chapter, as the one who was the son of David, king in Jerusalem, and he tells us in the 12th verse that he was king over Israel in Jerusalem and so on. So I take it he's a man who wrote this book 1,000 years before the Christian era. A most remarkable book. I don't know of another book in the Bible that is written by a man who could describe himself in exactly those terms. We have, of course, the wonderful books of Moses. We think also of other books of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on. And, of course, St. Paul in the New Testament with 14 letters there. We say, this is great. But here's a man who's different from them all, because he'd risen to the highest point that a man could reach in his days. He was king of what was then probably the most important nation in all the world. And in a sense, it has not lost its importance. As you can tell from the daily news dispatches that have to do with this particular nation. And of course, our own president is finding this is a problem, as he has to deal with the question of what's going to happen in the Middle East. So here's a man speaking from that very point, this man who was king in Jerusalem. And he's speaking as a man who has tried things out, which a lot of people are trying out today. And he found them nothing but vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness. But you say, well, it's easy enough to make a statement like that, but how do you back that up? Well, the first place he raises the question in this third verse of our chapter, and here we find a word which is used only in this book. That's the word prophet. In the original language, this is the only place, this is the only book in the New Old Testament that uses this particular word. And this again is a current expression in these days, what's in it? It's a good question. I think if honestly asked what's in it, it could lead to a very practical and beneficial discussion. I could raise this question with some people who are taken up with these philosophies to which we refer. What's in it? A man may put the same question to me and say, what's in it for you? And the Lord Jesus raised a similar question in his day when he said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So you see, there is something to this question, what does it profit a man? And now here's a man who in the first part of this chapter, which was read in our hearing, tells you something of his observations. As each find looks for an answer to his own question, he discovers, first of all, as he tells us here in verse 4 and 5 and 6, the things to be seen to be moving in cycles. That word generation that you find there in the third verse, or the fourth verse, might have been translated a generation of time, an age. He's noticed that things move in ages, and of course, looking at his own history as an Israelite, he could see how things have moved in stages. The early books of the Bible give you these stages. Take, for example, the first six chapters of the Bible. You have a stage that's marked out from Adam, the creation, unto the flood. That's one stage. Then we come from the flood to the confusion of tongues at Babel. That's another stage. Then from the confusion of tongues at Babel to the call of Abraham, another stage, and so on. Things moving in cycles. You say, brother, what's that got to do with me today? My dear friends, we're coming near the end of another stage. No one can read the New Testament and read the words of our Lord Jesus Christ without being aware of the fact that we are reaching the end of another cycle of time. Just when that end will come, I do not know. I'm very much interested as they talk about the year 2000. And we're going to turn over the Panama Canal to the Panamanians and so on. Somebody says, what do you think about it all? Well, I'll not be here. Don't expect to be here. I thank God I've completed my 88 years. Whether I'll have any more, I don't know. But I'm quite certain that I don't have the stuff in me that's going to last till 2000. But I'm aware of the fact that we are living in, shall I say, terminal days. We're living in the end of a dispensation. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not setting a date for the Lord's coming. But I am noticing what the Scripture tells us about these cycles of time. And this man here finds this thing, principle, seems to be working in all of nature. Not only in these general cycles of time, but he tells us here in the fifth verse that the sun rises and sets. He sees a daily cycle of things. And he can see in this, I suppose, a symbol of these ages, which begin with great brightness. They move on to a high point and then fade away to the close of the day. In notice, he says the same thing about the wind. And it's interesting that in these verses, he's referring to what we might call the primary sources of energy. The sun, the wind, and the rivers. It's interesting, isn't it, that in these three verses we have, shall we say, references to the three primary sources of energy. And this again appeals to us in the day in which we live. The energy of the sun, the energy of the winds. We used to travel with nothing else but that to propel us along. My ancestors came from the old country in just that kind of a vessel. They didn't even come in a steamer. They came in a sailing vessel. My mother told me that it took her 1 month to cross the Atlantic in the sailing vessel of which her own uncle was a sailor. And today, what do? Well, we step aboard a Concorde and 3 or 4 hours we're there. But things are still moving in cycles, aren't they? And we realize the importance of recognizing the source of the energy that makes that possible. Here the writer is telling us about the sun which rises and sets. He talks about the wind which moves in circles. And he tells us about the rivers. And of course we're also interested in this because this is another source of energy in our country. In fact, there's an article in the current issue of Reader's Digest that tells us something about the way in which we have been building dams in the United States to make, shall I say, use of this great power. And here's a man who's observing all of this. But in addition to all of that, he notices that there's a certain note which the Apostle Paul strikes in the Epistle to Romans when he says, the whole creation groaneth in travail and pain until now. And we're made of this, aware of this fact, aren't we? We're living in a groaning creation. And that, I take it, he's referring to here in verse 8 of our chapter when he says, all things are full of labor. There they are. He's striking exactly the same note that the Apostle Paul does in the 8th chapter of Romans. And no one can deny it. And I suppose those of us who have reached the time of life that I have reached, you see more of this perhaps than some who are just beginning. Because we live right in the midst of this. We ourselves are subject to the decay of strength. Don't have the strength we had a few years ago. I remember one time standing with the late Mr. Robert Little, a man about our own age. We were talking about the work that the Lord has committed to our hands, and we both admitted that we didn't have the same vigor, we didn't have the same strength that we had some years ago. To which the other man who was in our company says, oh, he said, I can do as much as when I was 40. He was about 60 at the time. Mr. Little says, and how much did you do when you were 40? I wish I could do what I did when I was 40. We thank the Lord for the strength he does give us. But dear friends, we have to recognize the fact that we're living in a time when we're aging. And we're having to give place to another generation. And how thankful we are to see that there are those in this coming generation who give us great promise and great hope. I think of that young grandson of mine, 19 years of age, who went with me on my recent trip to Central America, giving great promise, so much so that the missionaries there have invited him back. I don't suppose he ever thought of becoming a missionary in Central America, but he can't avoid it now, because they've really challenged him with this. Here's a job to be done. And here's this man, Solomon, telling us about these things in his day. And he reminds you that when these generations go, you don't need to be looking for any popularity or fame, because he says they'll soon forget that you've been here. It's amazing, isn't it, how quickly they forget. I can see this in my own lifetime. Men that were prominent riding the crest of the wave in my boyhood days. And today, you know, I was in a meeting the other day, and I happened to mention the name of Hudson Taylor. And a lady looked at me and she said, and who was Hudson Taylor? Well, you know, those of us who've been brought up on mission and a biography, we could hardly imagine a person asking a question like that. And taking in our own circle of fellowship, I have been surprised at times when I've referred to Mr. J.N. Darby. And somebody says to me, and who is Mr. Darby? Oh, I said, he was the godson of Lord Nelson of Trafalgar. Did you know that? Well, who was Lord Nelson? And they begin to ask questions, you know, all showing that history soon fades away. I wonder how many of us really know the history of our own country well enough to discuss it intelligently with somebody who never lived in this country. Could you tell them something about our way of electing a president? Could you tell them something about how our judges are selected and so on? I found that these are baffling questions to some people. The making of a president, how to get it. Somebody has facetiously said, well, all you need to do is learn how to raise peanuts and you'll get it. But very seriously, these are things that tell us that what the man is writing about here in this first chapter of Ecclesiastes is happening now. But now we come to a second part of this chapter, which was not read in your hearing, beginning at verse 12, where again the writer calls our attention to the fact that he was king in Jerusalem, and evidently he was a man who was highly respected in his day. But you notice he says here in verse 13, after having observed all these things in nature, he now does some thinking on his own. That's what I gather from these words in verse 13. I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under the heaven. And this is, to me, shall I say, one of the schools of philosophy that rose up about that time in the history of the world. If you study the lives of the great philosophers, take for instance like Buddha, and I would include him among the philosophers, he flourished about some seven centuries before Christ. And in the centuries which follow, we have other men like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, Zeno the Stoic, and these last ones, of course, are mentioned in the book of the Acts, so they should be familiar to us. But St. Paul, in looking at the whole of them, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, what does he say? The world by wisdom knew not God. And it pleased God when the world by wisdom knew not God to give them something in place of this philosophy that could really satisfy the longings of the human heart. You turn to that first chapter, 1 Corinthians. Let's do that. I think it'd be good for us to look at that for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To me, this is one of the great chapters written by the Apostle Paul, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, especially in these days when great stress is being laid upon philosophy in some places. And you can't escape it, because many of these systems that are coming to us now from the Far East, they are based on the philosophies of other men. And here the apostle is dealing with this question in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross, or the word of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to naught the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? It's exactly what he's done. These philosophies that people think are so wonderful these days, they've all been tried out before. People say, isn't this great? This is something new that's just come from the Orient. It's older than you think it is. And here's a statement concerning it in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I go on to read it here. It says here, for the verse 20, where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And how did he do it? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Isn't that striking? That all these philosophies never led them to God. Or, in the words of the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, they were just communing with their own hearts. And what a man thinks in his heart, what he says in his heart is what he thinks. The 14th Psalm is a good illustration of that. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And what a man says in his heart is what he thinks. And here the writer of this first chapter of Ecclesiastes is telling us what he thinks. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Your philosophy of life will determine what kind of a person you'll be. And the writer of the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, I'm referring to Solomon here, he tells you exactly what his philosophy had revealed to him. There were certain impossibilities that could not be rectified by what he had seen in nature. Let's take this, friends, coming back to our chapter. Chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 13. I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. In other words, dear friends, this is all by divine direction, that men might realize that there's only one way to find him. Only one way. When the Lord Jesus Christ made that wonderful statement in the 14th chapter of John and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He was smashing down all schools of philosophy and telling there's only one way to get to God. I am the way. That's a tremendous statement and couldn't be made by any other than God manifest in the flesh. Imagine any mere human being standing up and saying, I am the way. But our Lord Jesus Christ could do that because of the dignity of his person and because the efficacy of his work on the cross of Calvary, he could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I challenge anybody to dispute that statement who recognizes in the speaker the Son of God himself. In fact, the way that chapter opens up, the 14th chapter of John, when he says, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. Imagine any ordinary human being saying, you believe in God? You say, yes, that's why I'm in this service this morning. All right, said the speaker, believe in me. Why, that's tantamount to making yourself equal with God. And that's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, you believe in God, believe also in me, he's asking for the same faith that you and I put in God. I leave it with you. It's one of those tremendous statements of our Lord Jesus. But coming back to our text in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, you say, well, what's all this term all about? Well, God has given this. You notice in that chapter? It says there in verse 13 of our chapter, this sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. This is all by divine plan, you see. God would demonstrate to men throughout these cycles or ages of time that we've been talking about, he would demonstrate to them that there's only one way. They can fool around and try to devise some school of philosophy which is very satisfying to the flesh. But when you look into them, you find out how unsatisfying they are. And I say this as one who has had to, in course of studies in school, we've had to look at some of these philosophies. And I could add to that psychology, which of course is a very prominent subject these days as well. And I'm not against the study of psychology and psychiatry. I'm not against it. But I'm merely pointing out that these things should lead us to something better. Psychiatry hasn't got the complete answer. Philosophy hasn't got the complete answer. If it had, the Apostle Paul would never have written by the Holy Spirit, let no man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And we need to emphasize this because this is what our young people are coming to us with. My teacher in philosophy says this. My teacher in psychiatry says this. I said, what does the Word of God say? I recently had fellowship with a group of people who have recently come out of the Roman Catholic Church in the city of San Pedro Sula in Honduras. And the one question which was frequently asked as I talked with these people was, ¿Y qué dice la palabra? What does the Word of God say? They'd been fooled long enough by what men had said. ¿Y qué dice la palabra? What does God say? This is what I want to know. This is what he said. But here's the findings of a man And you notice the despair which he says here, verse 14 of our chapter. He says, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, he had a complete education. I guess he would have ranked with a PhD today. He says, he's not seen it all. I had a complete education. Anyone who gets a PhD degree is supposed to have, shall I say, at least a good share of worldly knowledge. You couldn't get a position as the president of a university or college without it. In fact, there's some jobs in the world that you couldn't get without it. But here's a man who has the qualifications. Just what degrees he had, he doesn't tell us about that, but he simply tells us that I've seen all these works. I've read them. You know, sometimes that sounds like an extravagant claim, but we have had a man in our own day and time whose library, he told me personally, numbered over 25,000 volumes. And I said to him, mentioning by name, and I said, and have you read them all? He said, I've read every one of them. And at that time, he had the vision of only one eye. Imagine a man reading 25,000 books. I felt like an ignoramus in his presence. A man who could talk about any subject with intelligence, with finality. And such was the man that writes this chapter. But now notice his findings in verse 15. It says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. He's discovered an impossibility. He's reached an impasse. And it's a good thing when a man reaches that. When a man gets to the place where he says, well, Lord, I know what I'd like to have, but I can't do it. And how many a man has told you in his personal testimony to the in the gospel, this is exactly what he discovered. Here's a man who's been a hopeless slave of drink or drugs. And he says, I couldn't find any way to help myself. And then one day, he claimed the Savior as his own. And again, we've heard their testimonies in places like the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. Men who told you of years of defeat. That which is crooked could not be made straight. That which is wanting could not be numbered. And then they found in the Lord Jesus Christ one who could complete all of life. Because when you say that which is cannot be numbered, that which is wanting cannot be numbered, you're just simply saying there's no way of seeing any fulfillment. But those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, wonderful, isn't it? To say with the Apostle Paul as he does when he gives us his philosophy of life in the first chapter of Philippians, he says, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. I submit it to you this morning, my friends, as one of the great philosophies of life that a man could find, a man who could say, for me to live is Christ. In other words, this is the synonym of a life that's really worthwhile, a life that's really satisfying, a life of fulfillment. I appeal to anyone this morning who perhaps is coming to this chapel with an unsatisfied heart. Perhaps I could even add to use the word dissatisfied heart. You've tried all these things. Have you ever tried him? Yes, I believe it was Mary Pickford who wrote a book some years ago called Why Not Try God? And those who have tried him can say with the Apostle Paul, to me to live is Christ. And I trust you'll allow your speaker this morning, very humbly, to look back over more than 40 years of life. And I can bear witness to this, my younger contemporaries, there's nothing like it. Nothing like it. As I said again and again to my young grandson, 19 years of age, Bob, there's nothing like it. Looking forward to a career in art, and I don't blame him for that because he has all the qualifications for it. A boy with a good mind, and who by the grace of God has been kept from the pollutions which destroy not only the flesh but the mind as well. Given promise of what a great life he could live for God, for the Lord Jesus, and to be able to give to him as an old man, there's one thing that's really very satisfying. And I believe the Apostle Paul gives us a real answer to this when he says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There you've got it. The answer to this first chapter of Ecclesiastes is just that, that the Lord Jesus is the one who is missing from this chapter. But the answer is supplied for us in the first, in the New Testament as well, the text which I've just now quoted. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But why does it use the word hid? Because you have to look for it to find it. You have to search for it. And this, of course, is where so many of us fall down. We don't like to take the time to search for it. We'll dig into anything else and give time to that. But oh, when it comes to really working and digging into the Word of God and discovering the treasures that there are in the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes too much time. Well, it takes time to do anything that's worthwhile. I said to my dear wife before the Lord called her home, I told her many times, if I'd had it to do over again, there's one thing I would have done. I would have pestered you 5 years before I did to marry me. Yes, and I say the same thing about my Lord Jesus, even more than that. I was 15 years of age before I gave any public testimony that I believed in him as my Savior. I think I can think back earlier than that in my life when I had some very serious thoughts about the Savior, but I'd never yielded to him. And today I look back at this with regret. Oh, how I wish that from the time, shall I say, when things began to dawn upon me, say as a boy, 5, 6 years of age, oh, to have trusted the Lord Jesus then, to have added at least 10 more years to knowing him whom to know is life eternal. Dear friends, this, I repeat, is the answer to everything that you find here in this first chapter of Ecclesiastes. And God willing, you know, school teachers like to make assignments ahead of time. And I'm an old school teacher. As I told you before in one of my previous visits, you know, we school teachers never die. We just fail to make the grade. But anyhow, I just want to assign this lesson to you for our next meeting. Read the second chapter of this book of Ecclesiastes. I'd like to talk with you about that, because it deals also with a contemporary problem. And you'll find how up-to-date this book of Ecclesiastes is, even though it was written 1,000 years before the Christian era. In closing, let us turn to hymn number 274. 274. Out of that, God and our Father, we thank thee that thou hast been pleased to record in thy holy word these statements from King Solomon, a man who had reached the very peak of fame and honor in his day, a man to whom thou didst give extraordinary gifts, and who had to confess after all that it is nothing but vanity of vanities and all is vanity. But how different, Lord, for those of us who know thee, not to confess with despair at the close of life, but to be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Blessed Lord Jesus, we thank thee for this assurance that we'll never be disappointed. And we trust, Lord, if there's a heart here without thee this morning, that thou wilt use thy word to bring them face to face with the question, what am I living for? What's ahead for me? And grant, Lord, that they may find the answer in thyself. So we commit one another into thy hands again, and thanking thee for this time of fellowship together, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.